All right. Dealing with the Bible, we continue our study of that. And we have started to talk about, really, we just about got through our discussion on archaeology. And for those who weren't here last night, we'll just kind of run through it without going into all the details that we did last week. Remember, there are just many different kinds of archaeology. And so, of course, we're interested in biblical archaeology. The special study selects the material remains of the Holy Lands that relate to the biblical period in its narratives. Analysis of the remains of buildings and arts down to every tiny piece of papyri. And so we understand that that's really what we're interested in. Archaeology as a whole really is a fascinating study. And nobody has time to dig into all the ancient things that are out there, but it is fascinating. But none of it, in my estimation, any more fascinating than things relating to the Bible. Now, remember, the one thing is that archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. And nobody claims that is the purpose of it. But what it does is corroborates the Bible. And so it's amazing, as we pointed out last night, that over the 1,000 years of searching and digging and all of that, that the Bible is never contradicted, even in the smallest of details. And so we ran through several things with just referring to a couple of books that are out there. You can't see the name on that book, I don't guess. Maybe some of you with really powerful eyes can see that. Peter J. Wilson is the fellow who wrote that, Indestructible Foundations. With that particular book, I'm not sure it's still in print. I kind of think it is, though, because I have that book and it doesn't look like that. So it probably means it's been reprinted and redone and updated or whatever. And it's a relatively inexpensive book. And so we just ran through some things: common origin of civilization, connection, the Jewish history with other nations, all things that archaeology corroborates. We looked at monotheism, the belief in one God. There is evidence that there was a people at a period of time when almost everyone believed in the plurality of gods who did not. And of course, we know that because the Bible teaches that. But again, archaeology corroborates that. And then we just ran through several things, even the flood confirmed by the British Museum expedition, the famine, the walls of Jericho, Solomon's wealth, buildings of Egyptian city, and so on, brick without straw. Again, we're not going into detail with that. You can get the tape from last week if you're interested in the details of all of that. King Belshazzar was king. A lot of people thought he wasn't king because there was no record of that. Nabonidus was his father and was everybody knew that he was king, but Belshazzar was the co-king, and he ruled with him. And basically, the Bible paints the picture of him being king because his father was gone away on a trip, and so he basically was the only ruler in Babylon at that time, so the Bible speaks of him like that. And history does not. And so a lot of Bible critics think, oh, well, the Bible's making that up, and the archaeologists began to dig things up and came across Belshazzar as king at that particular time. So very interesting. And now this book, I'm almost positive is still in print. Farrell Jenkins wrote it, and he just sort of, in this part of the book, this is just a sample, one section of his chapter on archaeology, where he is dealing with a lot of the customs. Some of the customs in the Bible, you look at them and they kind of seem strange to us, don't they? They do to me, maybe not you, but I look at it like, really? Can't believe they did that. But again, the archaeologists have discovered that a lot of those strange things were customary at that particular time. And some of those things weren't customary just a little bit before that time. And they weren't customary after that time. But they were customary at exactly the right time. And that's amazing to me. Again, that cooperates the Word of God. And so we looked at those things. Then we closed last weekend, and if you weren't here, this is fascinating to me with regard to Hezekiah, remember, and how that the Assyrians were about to attack him. They sent their envoy to Hezekiah to warn him to give up. You might remember, I don't know if we went into detail on this last week, but the Assyrians were just brutal. And, they terrorized, they conquered a lot of people just by terrorizing them. They scared them to death and caused them to give up without a fight. Like, they would pile up heads in the, and people walk by and just a pile of heads there and impale people. They were known for taking their captives and skinning them alive. And, you hear that and you think, what's the chances of us defeating them? First of all, they were a powerful army. So the chances of you beating the Assyrians wasn't good. So now you got to think, we're probably going to lose. And if we lose, I might be skinned to death. Why don't we just give up? And, life wasn't great if you gave up. But if you would give up without a fight, you'd just become their slave. That might be a little better than being skinned to death, being, that sort of thing. And so they did all that on purpose, obviously. They wanted people to fear them, the very thought of them. So here they are coming against Hezekiah, and they have defeated, I can't remember the number now, but they have already taken several cities, like 52 cities or something like that, that belong to Hezekiah, that are in his territory. They've already captured. And so they send this envoy out and tell them, listen, don't think God's going to help you. Don't think the Egyptians are going to help you. There's nobody to help you. So, oh, yeah, we have God. Yeah, that's what they all said. They all had their gods. And look what happened to them. It's going to happen to you unless you give up. But Hezekiah would not give up. So last week, we were talking about when all of that was happening, Hezekiah, before Sennacherib came in, he was the king of the Assyrians. He came in, and his army at least came in and tried to besiege them. He built a tunnel that led into the city from the spring of Gihon, so that they would have water. And now, all these years later, in 2 Kings chapter 20 talks about that. And now we can go, that tunnel is there. And we closed with that picture last week where it's kind of hard to see, like everything on PowerPoint. It looks beautiful on my computer, but on the screen, it's kind of hard to see. But you can see a fella in there. And that's just amazing when you stop and think. Like, that wasn't the 21st century. Hezekiah didn't say, break out the bulldozer. Let's go. That's a serious tunnel. And he got the job done and built that before the Assyrians attacked. And now you could actually walk through. I don't know if you can kind of see it on the picture. There's water down there, but you could actually walk through that tunnel. And so they have excavated that. And again, that just corroborates what the Bible teaches about that. The very tunnel there, right where the Bible says it was. And so the Bible talked about that long before that was ever discovered. And so amazing. Well, keeping with Hezekiah, turn over to Second Kings. When we're thinking about Hezekiah, you remember, of course, that the kings were basically terrible people spiritually. A lot of times, most of the time, morally, particularly the kings of Israel, not one of them did what was right in the eyes of God. So they really led the people away from God. The very ones who God expected to lead the people to God led them away from God, along with their corrupt priest and all of them, all their leaders, basically. Well, the kingdom of Judah, most of you might remember, that they had their share of bad kings too, but unlike Israel, they had some good kings. And Hezekiah was one of them. And in fact, he was one of the best kings, if not the best king that that they had after the dividing of the kingdom. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, at verse 1, it says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And you always know you're off to a great start when it begins like that. And most of the time when you read this, and again, even with the kings of Judah, it will begin by saying, and he did evil in the sight, like his father before, did evil. And every once in a while, you come across a king like Hezekiah. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, this is what it says particularly. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut them down, and the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent. This is kind of amazing. You might remember this. Broke down the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Remember that? Remember that serpent? They're in the wilderness and disobedient, and so they're murmuring, and God put those serpents forth, and many of them died. I can't remember the exact number, but thousands of them died when they were bit by the poisonous serpent. And God said, you know, they cried out, and so God said, well, you know, you put a serpent, a bronze serpent, up on a pole, and whoever looks up at it, you know, with that kind of faith, then they would not die. And, well, what did they ever do with that? With that bronze serpent? And now we know they began to worship it. It's just amazing. We're talking about the people of God here. And so, well, Hezekiah comes along, and he gets rid of it. And so it says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So just a very good man and good spiritual leader. But he went through to cleanse the kingdom. Now, what they would do is he would go up and tear down these shrines that had altars in there where they would worship false gods, and kind of the Jews would kind of combine these altars and worship a false god and worship God on the same altar. Just despicable thing. And he tore it down. It tore down the high places. Well, again, going back to archaeology, that we find that they have discovered some of those places. And this is one of these places where they'll tell you, the archaeologists would tell you, we're pretty sure this is the place. So it's not 100% sure, but there are so many of them, it really doesn't matter. They're all very similar. Like in this particular place that they excavated, they found two altars with four horns on them. And that was typical. So they knew this was a high place. And the horns were damaged as if someone tried to intentionally destroy it, which they did. And so they believe that was Hezekiah at this particular place where this was at Lachish, that would have been one of the ones that Hezekiah tried to destroy purposely. And it showed some evidence of that. But they found something else there at this particular site. You can see them doing their work there. And they came across that. What does that look like to you? It's a toilet. That's what it is. And so one of the things that we have learned, again, a lot through archaeology, is that in a lot of places, they would, in both kingdoms, both in Israel and in Judah, when they would tear down a high place, and they sometimes we have, in fact, I'll show you a passage where they did it in Israel, and it wasn't for the same reason of Hezekiah. Remember, there were no good kings in Israel. But Hezekiah tore down the high places to give God honor and to reestablish true worship. They did that sometimes in Israel for different reasons. They just to desecrate the thing. But one of the ways that they would desecrate these shrines once they tore it down is they would turn it into a latrine after they cleared out the altars and everything. They would just turn it into a latrine. And that was their way of disrespecting the gods that were there. And so that's what they would do. Listen to 2 Kings 10, verse 27. And they demolished the pillars of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. That's what 2 Kings 10, verse 27 says. And so we have evidence that that's what they would do. Now, all these years later, they're excavating what they think is one of the places where Hezekiah tore down a shrine. And guess what they find? That. That's an ancient toilet. They turned it into a latrine. And so, again, archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. That's not the purpose of it. But over and over, it kind of does, you know, indirectly prove. But that's not really their purpose. But they corroborate so much, so many passages like this, that you think, wow, that is pretty interesting. It just verifies what the Bible teaches hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years later. And so it's very, very interesting. Well, one more piece of archaeology, and then we'll kind of summarize all this that we have talked about on this section. And that has to do with the Hittite nation. And Dave has talked a little bit about the Hittite nation here. And the Hittites were pretty, I was about to say popular, that'd be the wrong word, but they were mentioned a lot in the early chapters of the Bible. Like over 50 times in the early chapters, the Hittites are referred to. Like you might remember, or first of all, the descendants, the Hittites were descendants of Heth, and he was the son of Canaan, so that would make him the great grandson of Noah. And so they were the Hittites. And do you remember Abraham? With that I think it's Genesis 23, where he bought a burial place from the Hittites for his wife Sarah. It just, you know, the Hittites were pretty popular. Ephron, I think, was the name of the fellow he bought it from, and bought a cave there where that would become the burial place of Sarah. And then Esau married a Hittite woman, if you remember. So the point of it is, the Bible talks a lot about the Hittites. The problem is, in history, the history didn't know anything about the Hittites. They didn't have any record of the Hittites. So they claim, well, that's just another example of the Bible making stuff up. And they talk about nations that really didn't even exist, thinking nobody would know. And you thought all these nations, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites and whatever, all of these people, and they just throw some out there. We know they didn't. There weren't any such things. And for years, they held to that. Until in the 19th century, I believe it was, when they first started to, some archaeologists started to come across some things, tablets that made reference to the Hittites. And I think it was in 1909 that one particular archaeologist excavated the capital of the Hittites. And now we have thousands. I think there's like 10,000 tablets that have now been discovered that are Hittite text. And they look something like that. And there's like 10,000 of them. Like, it's beyond impossible to deny that there was a Hittite nation. See, and for years, and that, again, that's kind of what Dave was up. For years and years, they'd all, oh, yeah, no, there's no such thing. Until the archaeologists came across these kind of things. There was a Hittite nation. And it was in the place where the Bible said that they were. That's where they're finding all these things. So it's just amazing. That's archaeology. And so, again, it really corroborates the Bible text and all the things we talked last week about. I made mention, if you weren't here, of how detailed this stuff is. And that it has to be just because of the nature of the Bible. Like every time the Bible talks about a plant, there better be that plant growing at that particular place. And if not, surely somebody's going to discover, you know, they never did have that kind of plant or that kind of tree in that part of the world. Well, they've never, ever, ever in hundreds and hundreds of years have ever discovered one flaw, one discrepancy between land and people or anything like that with regard to the Bible. It's all corroborated. And that's pretty amazing. So, let's look just quickly then. That's the inspiration of the Bible. And so we have dealt with several things. We started with the nature of the Bible, the unity and duration of the Bible, the composition of the Bible, all of that. The Bible written by all of these different men in different places at different times during different dispensations. And some of them spoke different languages. They simply could not have got together and made all this up and compared notes and things like that. They didn't do any of that. So the unity of the Bible, that there's one thread that runs from Genesis through Revelation, and there's no contradictions all the way through it, is really a testament to the inspiration of the Bible, the duration of it, the composition of it. Man has tried to destroy the Word of God from the beginning and has not been able to do it. Here it is. It continues to stand, and it will never be destroyed. It will, as long as this earth stands, the Word of God will be in it. And that's amazing when you think of all the enemies of God's Word. And we looked at pre-scientific evidence. If you weren't here for those classes, just amazing how many things are mentioned in the Bible that man didn't believe or had not discovered yet. The fact that the stars are innumerable. The flood, as we had on the screen a while ago, that's been demonstrated as true. All the oceans of the world meet. They're all in one bed. The Bible talks about that way back in Genesis 1, verse 9, I think. And long before sailing boats and sailing instruments were invented so that that could be demonstrated or even known, the Bible talks about it. And so all of these kind of things, and we spent a good little while on that. And then, of course, we dealt with the fulfilled prophecy. And all you need is one. And we literally have hundreds of fulfilled. One fella says over 300, 332 with regard to Jesus alone. And so fulfilled prophecy is another one. And then the archaeology that we just finished. So is the Bible inspired? Yes. Now we really began all of this by looking at the Bible itself. The Bible claims to be inspired. And it is. We can even go to outside sources, extra biblical sources, to show the Bible is God's Word. So you ought to have complete confidence. How much of the Bible is inspired? Just the Old Testament? Just the New Testament? No, all Scripture given by the inspiration of God. And because this is what we base our life on, we need to have absolute confidence that it is what it claims to be. It is God's Word. And every time you study it, you need to give it the respect that it deserves. It is God's Word, God's mind being revealed to you. And that's how we ought to approach it. Every time you're in a Bible study, whenever you pick up the Bible and read it, whatever the situation is, you always give the Word of God respect. How blessed we are that God has communicated to us His very mind. And we ought to appreciate that. All right. Any comments or questions before we move on from inspiration? Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
Now, we're not going way back to Genesis, yeah. But
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And there's some really popular names and books that you can buy.
Right, right.
Which I have.
Yes. Right. And we've mentioned a few of them, but that's right. I mean, these are some of them of the historians, particularly when you get back into even B.C. and Old Testament times, but even with regard to the New Testament. Some of those historians aren't necessarily the friends or friends of the Bible. Like even, you know, we mentioned, we'll bring him up again. We always do. But Josephus, you know, we use him all the time. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't care anything about Christ or anything like that. He was a Jew, and he was a traitor at that. So, but he was a historian. And while he had a tendency to embellish, and you got to be careful with some of the things he says, still, he was a respected historian and very accurate in a lot that he said. And there are tons of people like that. We have our share of historians who, of course, are in favor of the Bible and claim to be Christian, some of them, and whatever. But a lot of them weren't. And they still verify the Word of God. So, yeah.
Our research, and I'll send you the guy's name, but I watched his program. This Jewish guy was studying the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And as they were getting close to parts of Egypt, as they're doing their study, there's areas guarded that they couldn't get into.
Yeah.
And he had said years ago he had somehow snuck through there, just him.
Mm-hmm.
But with a big camera crew, they couldn't do it. And he said there's Jewish burial sites in Egypt. And
yeah.
He said, why are they guarding it?
Yeah.
They don't want people to know about it.
Right. Yeah.
So is that another thing that you would think some other cultures, like, Muslim, would be trying to destroy artifacts?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No doubt. Yeah. Yeah. For their own reasons.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So. All right. But all very, very amazing. All right. We're going to move on from that. Yeah. Oh, go ahead, Paul. I'm sorry.
What kind of evidence do we have as far as the Ark of the Covenant
goes? The Ark of the Covenant, other than Indiana Jones? Right. Right. I'm not sure we have. I don't know of any. Now we may well, but I don't know of any kind of diggings that have come up with anything with that. I don't think we'd know if I don't think there is, which is just that's just the way it is. There are all kind of very significant things that we haven't found, and of course the Bible critic will use that against us too, But, you just have to remember, some things have been buried and buried and buried, and several civilizations have come and gone. So you literally have, in some of these excavations, you have two or three civilizations, one on top of the other. And so it's not shocking that we haven't come up with everything that the Bible mentions. So, but again, we prove the Bible in different ways. Archaeology isn't really aimed at that. It's just to corroborate. And it's amazing that what they really need to find after all of this is something that contradicts the Bible. You can't prove the Bible is not real because we haven't found the Ark of the Covenant. See, I can guarantee you this, if it is ever dug up, you know what it will be like? Exactly like the Bible says it is. So, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Keep in mind what Doug just said. There's always going to be doubters, Bible critics, no matter what you find, no matter what we discover, no matter what the pre-scientific evidence, any of these things. These things are powerful tools for you to have in your mind because all we're doing is trying to save some. If we can convince anybody of the truth of God's word and lead them to Christ, then praise God for that. There'll be some who hear all of this. And won't be moved. Like, one of the greatest things that we have gone over, I think, is that prophecy of Tyre. But again, you just Google that and see how many people have debunked the prophecy of Tyre. They haven't, but they think they have. But there's always going to be doubters. Go ahead, Matt. Right. Not that I know of. Yeah. Not that I know of. So I wouldn't doubt it, even that. But not that I know of. Haven't. Yeah. Dave, go ahead. Yes. Right. Well, you got to kind of be careful, because one of the people that would do that were the Jews. God would command them to wipe out the Amalekites. Don't leave man, woman, or child. And for that very purpose. So, I had to check into that, because I almost want to go the other direction. It seemed like I just recently read something that confirmed, but I might be wrong about that. So I'll look into that. You're just talking about the 400 years that they were. Yeah, right. Yeah. Might be wishful thinking on my part, but it seemed like I ran across something that where they have proven that. And of course, I don't know how many years ago you're talking about, but that could have changed within the last 20 years. They may have discovered things, but it seemed like I have come across something that they now know that was the case. But again, I don't hold me to that. But all right, well, obviously the first bell rang, didn't it? We're going to go on to something else. We're going to start dealing with the canon of the Bible. Canonicity of the Bible. And so we move into a totally different territory, but it's very important. Like, why are the books that we have in the Bible? Who decided that they would be in the Bible? And what about all of the religious books that were written that aren't in the canon? The first few centuries, there were all kind of Gnostic writings that the church used sometimes in their assemblies. They would read from some of those writings, but they didn't consider them scripture, and they couldn't set doctrine by them. And then some believe that some of them were inspired. The Apocrypha, you could have, I think, in Catholicism, you look in a Catholic Bible, and they have several more books. You think, I have never heard of that book. And so, you know, why do we have the 39, the 66 books that we have in the Bible? Why are they there? Weren't there hundreds of gospels that were written that we don't have in our Bible? And what about the lost books of the Bible? Is there any such thing? And all of those things are determined, and those questions are answered by the canonicity of the Bible. And so starting next week, our time is short now, but we'll get into looking at that, and we'll kind of approach it the same way we did with inspiration. We need to look at the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. And so we'll look at both of them. To us, the most important thing is more the new, so far as proving, you know, why the books are there and that sort of thing. We'll get into later when we hit the New Testament the requirements that they used to determine whether or not a book was canonical. And that's the Old Testament, they had to go through that process too. We just don't worry about it as much because it has one thing in its favor, and that is Jesus accepted it. So enough said. It really doesn't matter if Jesus accepted it, and he did, then we know that the Hebrew Bible is inspired, and he quoted from it all the time. So we don't deal with that in as much detail, but we'll look at that a little bit and then turn to the New Testament and look at that. But you ought to know why it is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is here and the Gospel of Thomas is not and other Gospels are not. Why? There's an answer for that. And so we'll start with that next week. Appreciate your attention.